1 Kings 18:41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again, seven times." And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I want you to look at the verse prior to our text in verse 40. And you see what Elijah had been doing just before our text. The 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah have been taken captive by the people of Israel. Elijah's told them to take them down, so they did, and he brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So Elijah has taken 850 false prophets from Mount Carmel and killed them. He was the hands and the sword of God, if you will, to execute justice on these men who had been leading Israel to falsely worship the idols of Baal and Asherah. And this was a gruesome scene, no doubt, very much like a Hollywood epic, Braveheart, or one of the bloody movies. The curious thing about that at the beginning of this morning's text is the absence of a reaction from Ahab. 850 men have been slaughtered before him. He had seen the divine fire as it fell from heaven and had watched these prophets being killed, and yet there's no word from him. Nothing. There's no expression of anger. There's no expression of fear for himself. He was as guilty of idolatry as these men had been. There's no expression of repentance from Ahab. There's nothing at all. He acts more, from our view, like a cigar store Indian than he does a king. But at the very least now, Elijah has his attention. So we look at our text. We're going to look at it in two parts. The first part, verse 41 through the middle of 44, Elijah's prayer. So let's look there first. In verse 41, Elijah gives Ahab another command, as he had commanded him back in verses 19 and 20, to send for the prophets of Baal and Asherah and to gather the people of Israel. So he gives him another command here. And it's this, to go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of the rushing of rain. To go up a little further onto the mountain, they're down at the bottom now, to go to a place where he is to eat. Now, Elijah gives him that command because he's very confident that this 3.5 year long drought will come to an end very, very soon. There is a sound of the rushing of rain. And he can say this because of the command of God to him in verse 1, when he was told to go and show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah has done what God has commanded him to do, and now Elijah expects God to do what he said he would do, which is to bring rain upon the land. And Elijah is so confident of this that he announces it as if he can hear the rain coming. You know what it's like to be standing outside and you can hear the heavy rain as it's making its way through the woods or just across the land. That's the effect of Elijah's words. Go, eat, drink. I hear rain coming. Although we know from a reading that nothing yet is happening. So Ahab, being the sort of compliant puppet king that he is, obeys Elijah's words, and he goes someplace to eat and drink in anticipation and celebration of the end of the drought. As far as Ahab's concerned, things are looking up. Rain is coming. Better days are ahead. Now, notice when Elijah says, go up, in verse 42, it says, so Ahab went up. He obeys the words of Elijah here. Don't you find it strange that he would do that? Words, he believes Elijah about the coming rain, but he continues to reject Yahweh as the one true God. He refuses to obey his word otherwise, and he fails to repent. That's important as you come to the end of this passage, as we will see. So Ahab is there eating and drinking, and Elijah goes back to the summit of Mount Carmel. And as he gets there, there's probably still the smell of smoke from the hole where the altar had been. And so Elijah arrives there, and he bows himself down to the earth and puts his face between his knees. And while the text does not use the word prayer, we're certain Elijah is humbling himself before God and submitting himself to God in prayer. And this position physically is one of an indication of the intensity of his prayer. On his knees with his head bowed between his knees. That's Elijah in prayer is something we should be getting used to by this point. We know from James that Elijah prayed for the drought to begin, and it did, and he continued praying that the drought would continue. We saw him in chapter 17 praying for the widow's son to be brought back to life. We saw him pray very simply for fire to fall from heaven earlier in this chapter, and it did. And now we see him praying, and it seems praying over and over again. And this repetitive prayer would show just how dependent upon God Elijah is. Elijah couldn't make it stop raining or keep it from raining. He couldn't bring back this young boy from the dead. And he couldn't cause fire to rain down from heaven. Only God can do those things. And so Elijah prays, asking God to do what only he can. And one thing here is sort of as an application for us is prayer is not an afterthought. It's not as we sometimes will do with people when they're in need. We will, and we should try to meet needs and help as we can. And then the last thing we may say is, well, if I can't do anything else for you, I will pray for you. That shouldn't be the latter thought or the least thing that we can do, that we resort to after we've done everything else. Prayer was Elijah's go-to activity. And so we see him praying again. And so we might ask, what would he likely be praying for here? I think the answer is very simple. And I think it's rain. He's praying for rain. That's why he sends his servant 8 times to look for the cloud. And so this is where we might wonder then, why is he praying for rain? Especially after reading verse 1, where God says, go show yourself to Ahab, and I'm about to bring rain upon the earth. And after verse 41, where he tells Ahab, go up, there is the sound of the rushing of rain. So why, if he has been told by God it's going to rain, and he's told Ahab it's going to rain, why pray for rain? Well, there are a couple of reasons. One is sort of a general reason. The other is more specific. So first, the general reason. It goes back to Scripture. In Deuteronomy, we've seen the curse of the covenant. If God's people go into idolatry, that God has said one of the things he would bring for discipline and judgment was to withhold rain. Elijah knows of the sin of the people. In 1 Kings 8, verses 35 and 36, we saw this several weeks ago when Solomon is dedicating the temple that he's built. In verse 35, in his prayer of dedication, he asks God, when heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they, the people, have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you've given to your people as an inheritance. So Elijah prays for rain. It's very simple. Solomon prays in his prayer that God would hear the repentant prayers of his people when he has shut up the heavens and withheld the rain. And when Solomon had prayed those words, it's very interesting that God responded to Solomon's prayer according to 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles by sending fire from heaven and consuming the sacrifices that Solomon had laid before God in the temple. And the fire falling there was like an endorsement of Solomon's prayer, or as a pledge from God to answer the repentant prayers of his people. So even though the words are not given, Elijah's prayer likely included an element of repentance on behalf of Israel. Something that you see other places in the Old Testament. Moses interceded for the people of Israel on a number of occasions, and Daniel will do the same thing as he understands the 70 years of exile are coming to a close when God had promised he would take his people back home, and Daniel prays that God would fulfill his word. Elijah, we would not be surprised to know he's doing the same thing here. So there's the general purpose. There is also a more specific reason, and it's because of the specific promise we've already alluded to in verse 1. God says, "Show yourself to Ahab, and I will bring rain upon the earth." The fact of a promise by God doesn't negate our need to pray. It really establishes the ground or the reason for us to pray. A good example of this is that we sometimes will struggle with guilt because of our sin. And there are times when I've heard people say, you know, you don't know what I've done, or that I'm afraid that my sin is so great that God will not forgive me. Well, John gives us a promise from God in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if somebody's struggling from guilt, you say, here's God's promise to you that if you confess, if you're repenting of your sin and confessing, God will cleanse you. God's promise is an encouragement to pray. And we've seen repeatedly through 1 Kings that God is faithful to keep his word and he's faithful to fulfill his promises. God is certain to fulfill his will and to finish what he has determined to accomplish. He is also the God who has ordained the means to fulfill his will, to bring his purposes to pass. And part of the means to his end are the prayers of his people. And if someone say, well, show me one example of that. I will look in Ezekiel 36:37. God there is planning to increase the number of the people of Israel. Listen to what he says to Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. God has purposed to increase the people of Israel, their number, and he says, I'm going to let them ask me to do it. Here's a one very clear place where God has included the prayers of his people as a means to accomplish what he's going to do. God had communicated with Elijah that he was going to bring drought on Israel, and he did it through Elijah's prayers. Elijah prays for this boy to be brought back to life. God had promised blessing and provision for this widow, and he accomplishes his purpose of raising this boy from the dead through Elijah's prayers. It is God who has established this contest on Mount Carmel and for sending the drought-ending rain, but he is going to accomplish that purpose through the prayers of Elijah. So Elijah is certain of God's promise, and he prays for God to do what he has promised. And he gives himself to pray for this. And seeing and knowing this helps us to understand what James says in James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. In Luke 12:31, Jesus tells his disciples to seek God's kingdom. Seek the kingdom. And in verse 32, the very next verse, he says, do not fear. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants to give you the kingdom, but he says to seek it. And in the model prayer, your kingdom come. That's our petition. That's what we're to pray for. We are to be seeking. We're to be praying for the things that the Father is delighted to give us. Doesn't mean we get everything that we ask for. It is not a blank check to be drawn on the bank of heaven. That everything you ask for, whatever it is that you ask for, no matter what God's going to give you, is not that. It may not be God's desire to give you a Lexus for Christmas, or for you to win American Idol. But we should be praying that God will kill the power of sin in our lives. We should be praying that he would help us to rejoice in him and in his grace. We should be praying that God would build his kingdom and grow his church. James also says in 1:6 that we are to ask in faith. We can ask confidently. We can ask expectantly when we pray for what God has promised. Do you believe that God wants you to be like Christ? Absolutely, because he has told us that. Then pray. Pray believing. Pray expecting. And pray desiring that. And see how God's hand moves in your life. Something else about Elijah's prayer, one other thing about it. These are not one-and-done type prayers. You hear that phrase used of basketball players who are so talented in high school, and they go to one of these great universities sort of with the promise that one year, prove that they can play at that next level, one and done. And sometimes that's how we think prayer ought to be, that we can just ask God for something and instantly it comes. It's not how Elijah is praying. If you look at his prayer, his prayer is continuous as he is praying, and he sends his servant to look. Continuous, consistently offered prayers. Persistent, persevering prayer that's made with the expectation that God will answer. When you see him, he sends his servant to go look out over the Mediterranean and tell me what you see. And the servant comes back and he says, "There's nothing. Go again." He comes back, nothing. We believe that while he's gone, Elijah is praying. Nothing. I see nothing. Go back again. 7 more times he asked him to go, 8 times in total, because Elijah is expecting an answer to his prayer. And so when he comes back the final time, he says, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." Elijah is confident that God is about to act. That God is moving. He is doing what he has promised. And he's doing what Elijah has prayed for. That brings us to the last part of this, beginning at the middle of verse 44. And it's what we just simply call Elijah's run to Jezreel. So when the servant has said, I've seen this cloud, a small cloud like a man's hand, Elijah says, "Go to where Ahab is. And where he's eating, he's drinking, and tell him, get down from the mountain because of the coming rain." And we're told that in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Very quickly, the sky turns dark, and it comes what we call in Mississippi a gully washer. Hard, pouring rain. And Ahab is in his chariot. He wastes no time. Again, he is obeying what Elijah has told him to do. And he gets in his chariot and he heads to Jezreel. Now, Samaria, the city of Samaria, is Ahab's primary home. But he has a second home in Jezreel, which is much closer to Mount Carmel than Samaria. So he's on his way to Jezreel. And Elijah then also goes to Jezreel. He gathers up his garment. This is a way of taking this long flowing garment and tucking it into his belt so that it doesn't impede him from running. And he hooks up on foot and he outruns Ahab. And he comes to the entrance of the city of Jezreel before Ahab. And the reason is because we're told that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. Supernatural empowering by God. But the question is here, why would he do that? Why would Elijah go there? And since God has enabled him to do it, there must be some point to him being at the entrance of Jezreel, just not, it's something more to being a welcome committee to Ahab. You know, to kind of give him a little salute as he drives by. There's more to it than that. This man, this prophet who's standing at the gate is God's spokesman. God's prophet. He is there, and his presence as Ahab comes into the city is sending a message. And the message is simply this, that God and his word have preeminence, priority over everything else. And it's a call for Ahab to submit himself to God's authority. Seeing Elijah at the city gate would be a visible declaration of that. Sort of something for Ahab to chew on as he enters the city. There are two directions in which he can go. Two paths, in a sense, for him to follow. And the question is, who will you submit to, Ahab? Yahweh or Jezebel? It's so hard to improve upon what Ralph Davis says. And what he says here is that Ahab has an offer of grace in his hand, but his feet will soon stand in the devil's bedroom. Is he going to obey Yahweh or Jezebel? You think of what Ahab has seen in the days prior to this. And I don't think these things happen just like that, because sending word and gathering prophets and all of these things takes a little bit of time. But in these previous days, Ahab's encountered Elijah. And Elijah has ordered this contest. And he's gone up on Mount Carmel. He's seen the fire of God fall when the prophets of Baal and Asherah can do nothing. And their gods are non-existent. They can do nothing. He's witnessed the hand of God unleashed against those prophets by Elijah. And he has seen and likely felt this life-giving relief of rain. God is dealing with idolatry here. And the fact that Ahab is able to stand upright is a testimony to God's grace. By all rights, his dead body should be lying with 850 other corpses at the foot of Mount Carmel. He's been granted an opportunity for repentance, to submit himself to God's word and to God's authority. And the man standing at the gate represents that opportunity for him. Elijah can work with him or against him. He can submit to God or he can be opposed by God. It's grace. We've seen that grace over and over, even through these ungodly kings in 1 Kings. Now, the extension of grace to a man like Ahab may be a tad disturbing to us. This is the man who has imposed the worship of Baal upon Israel. This is the man who was complicit in the murder of God's prophets when the order was given by his wicked wife. And then with blood on his hands, when Elijah comes back into the land, he refers to Elijah as a serpent, a snake in the grass, and blames him for all the trouble that's come upon Israel. So when we see Ahab, we cry, off with his head, do away with him. But God extends grace to him and an opportunity for repentance. And we think, how dare God do something like that for such a wicked man? When instead we should be glad and not resentful, because the same grace has been extended to us. Same grace. Now, and we may not have behaved as wickedly as Ahab, but we're just as guilty of sin, and we're just as condemned to judgment because we've also broken God's laws. James reminds us that to violate one of God's laws is the same as being guilty of violating them all. We're deserving of condemnation. And God has extended his grace to us through Jesus. Jesus experienced the severe justice of God on our behalf when he carried our sins and he died for us on the cross. Instead of being disturbed that God would extend his grace to a sinner like Ahab, we should be rejoicing that he would extend that rich grace to sinners like us. Now, if we were just going through this, we've never heard these things before. Unless we had peeked ahead, we don't know if Ahab is going to come to repentance or if he will be more, even more deeply entrenched in sin. But what we see is God showing patience and God showing kindness to him. And then it just sort of is a final application. Are there people that you're praying for? That, as far as you know, they've never trusted Christ? You sometimes grow weary of praying for them? Or is there someone who in your eyes is maybe so disturbing or so wicked that you wouldn't dare to pray for them? It's not what Elijah is showing us here. These things should encourage us in praying for people that we think are beyond grace. Men at least, or women at least, who from our perspective, we might say, there is no hope for that person. One of John Newton's friends, John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace, he and his friend had a common acquaintance, a man who was a great sinner. And the word came that this man had been saved. So Newton's friend asked or wrote him about this man. And the friend said that he had doubted and had despaired that God would ever save that man. And Newton's response was that I've never despaired of any man's salvation since God saved me. That's Paul's attitude. Paul said, God, you have saved me, the greatest sinners. I'm chief. God's grace is extended to sinners, not by rank, just by the riches of his grace extended to sinners. And if we have trusted in Christ, then praise God for the grace that he extended to us. For those that have never trusted Christ, for someone who would say, you don't know what I've done. No, I don't, but God does. And in his word, Paul has said that where sin abounded, and the word is superabounded, or abounded, that grace superabounded. If your sin is greater than God's grace, then we need to rethink what Scripture says. There is no sin greater than his grace. Look at the penalty that was paid for that sin, the death of God's Son. His grace is greater than our sin. Let's pray. Father, what grace is ours through Christ, him who died for us on the cross. Father, may we be encouraged by your grace to seek you in prayer, to seek you persistently and perseveringly, to address our needs and our petitions before you. To do so, Lord, until you answer. To know that we're not coming to one who is reluctant toward his children, but to one who is loving and gracious and kind. A God who is full of grace and mercy. Father, may you encourage us through your word. Help us to see your greatness. And Lord, may it drive us to you. Lord, we thank you that you are such a great, incredible, and awesome God. We worship you today. And Father, we pray and we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.